Amen. You may be seated. Our passage this morning is from 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We're going to be considering together verse 11 through verse 16. There's a lot going on in chapter 7. We're probably going to spend at least 3 weeks in total just in chapter 7. So if you have your Bible with you, open it up to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, starting in verse 10. Hear God's word. Paul writes, "To the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this is your word, and it's inspired by your spirit. And so if we're to understand it this morning, we need your spirit's help. So would you, by your spirit, attend to your word and cause it to go forth with great power and accomplish that which you desire to accomplish among your people this morning? Would you forgive the sins of the preacher, which are many, but help me to make much of Christ. Father, we know that this word is profitable for our teaching, for our correcting, for our reproving, for our training in righteousness, that we may be well equipped. So well equip us this morning from your word for our good and for your glory. We ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as we continue our study of Paul's first letter to the church at Corinth, we pick back up in the middle of chapter 7. Chapter 7, as we said last week, is the longest discourse in the New Testament on the topics of marriage and divorce and widowhood and engagement. There is much for us to learn here as we seek to understand the biblical view of marriage and divorce. The Bible's teaching on marriage is so much richer than what our world has to offer. Our world believes that marriage is basically just a contract entered into by two parties. And as such, any two parties can enter into a contract. And those parties can, for whatever reason they choose, dissolve that contract. But if God is the creator of marriage, and he is, then it isn't the world's institution to define however we like. If marriage is ordained and blessed by God, and it is, then he alone defines what it is. He defines who can enter into it. He defines what it is when they're in it. And he defines how it best works. And he defines how it can be dissolved. We know that all too often when we enter into a marriage, we know that God, that marriage is holy, and we even admit that in the way that we celebrate it. We usually seek to solemnize the union in a myriad of ways. We rent a church. We ask a minister to officiate. We invite all of our friends. We dress in nicer clothes than we've ever worn in our entire lives. We take vows to one another. We hear the minister say, "What God has joined together, let no man put asunder." We do a number of significant things to signal to our spouse and to the watching world that we believe that this union is different than the decision to buy a car or to pick a college or to adopt a pet or to get a tattoo. Marriage is a solemn union ordained by God, and whether we know it or not, we're demonstrating it, that we realize that because of all the pageantry and all of the ceremony that we usually surround it with. But this morning, as we consider this text together, we're going to see that not only is marriage important, we're going to see what the Bible says about the Christian's spouse in marriage, even an unbelieving spouse, and the children in a marriage where at least one of the parents is a believer in Jesus. So as we unpack this text together this morning, we're going to look at two married believers. That's verses 10 and 11. We're going to look at one believer married to an unbeliever in verses 12 to 13. We're going to look at the holiness of spouses and children in verse 14, and then we're going to discuss abandonment in marriage in verses 15 and 16. So look there at those first two verses. To the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. It's a curious sentence construction at the beginning of both verse 10 and the beginning of verse 12. In verse 10, there's the phrase, not I, but the Lord says this. And then in verse 12, there's the phrase, not the Lord, but I. How do we take these two statements? What is Paul saying? Are we to weigh them differently? Do we take verse 10 seriously because it's the Lord giving command, while taking verse 12 with a grain of salt because, after all, this is just Paul speaking? Is that what he's indicating? Well, by no means. In the first section, Paul is reaffirming a view of marriage and divorce that Jesus himself gave in his earthly ministry. In Matthew 19, for example, Jesus had this interaction with the Pharisees. And the Pharisees came to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? He answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh? So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Here's what we know about this question the Pharisees posed to Jesus. They aren't asking their question out of a high view of marriage. Rather, the question is being asked from a low view of the institution. In Jesus' day, the Pharisees taught that a man could divorce his wife for any reason whatsoever. As long as he gave her a certificate of divorce, he was free to divorce her. A well-known rabbi, Hillel, in Jesus' day, taught that a wife could be cast aside for any reason. If she burned your meal, you could divorce her. If you found one fairer than her, you could divorce her. Women were systematically victimized by men under this understanding of marriage and divorce. Maybe women would burn the meal just so they could get out of the marriage. I don't know. The Pharisees were taking Deuteronomy 24, which says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, if then he finds no favor because he has found some indecency in her, he writes to her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house. They had taken the phrase some indecency, which was intended to mean that she was an adulteress. They'd expanded it to mean literally anything that they wanted it to mean. She is indecent in her cooking. She is indecent in her housekeeping. She is indecent in her appearance when compared to this secretary I have. So that's what's going on in their question. They, the Pharisees, do believe that a man can divorce his wife for essentially any reason. So when they ask, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? It could also be phrased, Jesus, don't you agree that it's lawful to divorce a wife for any cause? And Jesus says to them, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said to them, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh? So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. In his answer, Jesus skips all the way back to God's created intentions when he instituted marriage. He skips over Deuteronomy, which they had misinterpreted, and goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 2. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up the place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Jesus' answer, by going all the way back to God's intention for marriage, reveals how the Pharisees held a low view of marriage, and in doing so had completely ignored God's design for this solemn union of marriage. So when Paul is pointing these Corinthian believers to the permanence of marriage, he's reminding them that this is what Jesus said in his earthly ministry. That's why he says, not I, but Christ says this. It's important that we remember that because this is the early church, Paul is in this epistle unpacking the implications of belief in Christ on every aspect of life. They are, as sort of this first generation early church, still trying to figure out what faithfulness to Christ looks like in the workplace, in the home, in my marriage. I'm reminded of an episode of The Simpsons where you get a lot of good theological insight. And the Simpson family, not exactly being a Christian household, when they did go to church, Bart had a lot of questions for his Sunday school teacher. And my favorite quote is when the Sunday school teacher finally, to his relentless line of questions, says, "For the last time, Bart, the ventriloquist goes to heaven, the dummy does not." These Corinthians are not unlike Bart. They've got a lot of questions about what it means to be a Christian. There's a good deal of confusion about what faithfulness to Christ looks like. 2 weeks ago, we saw that some Christians believe that since Christ had saved their spirits, their souls, then what they did with their bodies was unimportant. That was their Gnostic belief. So in their mind, there was therefore nothing wrong with going and visiting brothels and engaging with temple prostitutes. And then last week we saw the other ditch that some in the Corinthian church had fallen into, and that was the Christians that believed that faithfulness to Christ meant celibacy even within our marriage. So Paul has his work cut out for him here in Corinth. He's addressed two believers in marriage. Stay married. But what if my spouse is an unbeliever? Let's remember, this is the early church. This is the church that was planted by the Apostle Paul himself. So we're not talking about believers knowingly marrying unbelievers. Scripture forbids that entirely. Rather, what if two unbelievers are married, and then one of them becomes a Christian? Then what? Do I then have the approval of God to divorce this unbelieving spouse? Maybe I could divorce them and marry a believer. Maybe that's what God would want me to do. Surely God would agree with that. I mean, we were equally yoked when we got married, but now we're not. So surely I can divorce them. Now, what Paul is going to do when he answers this question is going to first say that this is a situation that Christ in his earthly ministry didn't specifically address in the way that he addressed believers who are married to one another. That's why he says, that's what he says. Look at verses 12 and 13. To the rest, I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. So since Paul is saying this and not the Lord, that doesn't mean that we weigh it differently. That doesn't mean that we take it with a grain of salt. This is the Apostle Paul who is commissioned by the resurrected Christ. So this command comes with his full apostolic authority. Paul isn't saying, not Christ, but Wayne, a guy I overheard talking about marriage at the bowling alley. Not I, but the Apostle Paul say this. Now we take Paul's words to be just as divinely inspired as Christ's. If you have a red letter Bible, all the letters should be red, because it's God's word. So Paul is answering the question of, what do I do if I'm married to someone who is not a Christian? And his answer is, you stay married to them if they're willing to stay married to you. You don't abandon them. Coming to faith in Christ is not a license to abandon your unbelieving spouse. Why can't I abandon my spouse when I come to faith in Christ? Aren't I now unequally yoked? Well, you are, but when you married them, you weren't. You've become unequally yoked after entering into the marriage covenant. And so your being a Christian doesn't give you the green light to bail on your spouse. But Paul elaborates as to why, and this is what we're going to spend a lot of time on. Look at verse 14. For, or because, the unbelieving spouse, the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife. and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. There is a holy blessing of growing up in a home with a believing spouse, growing up in the home of a believing parent. God is pleased to use the faithfulness of a godly spouse or a godly parent for our good and for his glory. And Paul says that the children of believers are holy. That is to say, they are ceremonially set apart. According to Paul, the children of believers have a special status that is different than the children of two unbelievers. He refers to the children of at least one believing parent as being holy rather than being unclean. It's striking that Paul uses old covenant language here. He refers to the children of a believer as not being unclean. That's Old Testament ceremonial language. Ceremonially clean, he says they are. He's referring to the children of a Christian parent the way that God's people would have been described in the Old Testament, a holy people set apart by God. This is why Presbyterians believe that the Bible teaches the baptism of infants. Because in baptizing a child, we're saying about that child what Paul says about the child of a believer. They are holy. They are set apart. They are pronounced by God by virtue of the parent's belief ceremonially clean. When we bring children to be baptized, we're saying about them what God says about them. These children are holy. They are ceremonially clean. They are set apart. They are not like the children of unbelievers. The old covenant sign was circumcision, and that bloody sign was for Abraham and all the males in his household, Abraham, his servants, and his newborn sons. The old covenant sign of circumcision has been replaced by the new covenant sign of baptism. That bloody sign of circumcision that pointed forward to Christ's shed blood has been replaced by the bloodless sign of baptism that points backward to the washing away of sins that Christ's work accomplished. And because it's a better covenant, it has better signs and better promises. And those signs and promises are given not just to men, but to women, women as well. And just like in the old covenant, it goes to entire households. After Christ instituted baptism at the Great Commission in Matthew 28, every single recorded instance of baptism in the New Testament is a household baptism. With just one notable exception, the Ethiopian eunuch, who would have been unable to have a household for reasons I won't go into. At Pentecost, when Peter was preaching and giving the command to be baptized, what does he say in Acts chapter 2? Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off and everyone whom the Lord God calls to himself." In Matthew 19, parents are bringing their children to Jesus that he might lay hands on them and pray. It says, "Then the children were brought to him that he might lay hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people, but Jesus said to them, 'Let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven.' And he laid his hands on them and went away." What do we make of that? Well, the first striking thing is not that people were bringing their children to Jesus to lay hands on them and pray. The striking thing is that the disciples rebuked those people. Now, what did Jesus just tell those disciples one chapter earlier when they said, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in his midst and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name, but whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it will be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and drowned in the depth of the sea." Now, just one chapter later, as people are bringing those children to Jesus, they're being stiff-armed by the disciples. The disciples so often look like the 12 stooges or Keystone Cops who get it wrong over and over again. And here they're rebuking these parents. The Bible is God's inerrant word, so it includes even embarrassing events. But I wish it was actually a little more detailed here. Like, I wish it said, and then Matthew screamed in an excited mother, "Get those babies away from Jesus! He doesn't want them! Shoo!" Like they're bouncers at a nightclub checking IDs before people can come in. So why does Jesus invite these people to bring their children to him? But Jesus said to them, "Let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven." What we've learned so far in 1 Corinthians 7 is that your marriage belongs to the kingdom of heaven. And your singleness belongs to the kingdom of heaven. And your children belong to the kingdom of heaven. They are recipients of what I am ushering in here, Jesus says. He doesn't allow them to come because his praying for them is not any big deal. When Jesus lays hands on blind eyes, they see. When Jesus lays hands on lepers, they are healed. Jesus is not saying, "You can let the kids come. This is just an empty ritual. It doesn't mean anything, so they're fine." He doesn't say to his disciples, "It's okay. They can come. I'm not doing anything spiritually significant here. But if I was, then by all means, keep the kids away." No, he is blessing them. In Mark's account, in Mark 10, the Greek indicates that he's abundantly blessing him. This isn't just play acting. John Calvin said it this way. He said, "The laying on of hands was certainly no frivolous or empty symbol, nor did Christ pour forth his prayers into empty air, but he could not solemnly present them to God without giving them purity. And what was his prayer for them? But that they may be received among the children of God. From this it follows that they were regenerate by the Spirit in the hope of salvation. And finally, that he embraced them was a testimony that Christ reckoned them in his flock. And if they were partakers of the spiritual gifts which baptism figures, it's absurd that they should be deprived of the outward sign." This is why we practice extending the sign of baptism to the children of believers. Christian parent, your children are holy. One writer helpfully says it this way, this does not automatically mean that covenant children are rescued from God's wrath. In the same verse, Paul says that unbelieving spouses are made holy by their believing spouses, but he's certainly not claiming that those unbelieving spouses thereby get a free ticket to heaven by marrying Christians. This is the great apostle of justification by faith alone talking, who is clear that salvation requires personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. God can declare something or someone as holy, even if that thing is incapable, even if that child or that thing is incapable of trusting him. In Exodus 28, he talks about garments being holy. In Exodus 29, we have bread being called holy. In Leviticus 6, we have a place being called holy. In Leviticus 19, we talk about fruit grown in the fourth year being called holy. In all of those instances with garments and breads and places and fruit, God is called holy. Because he calls them holy, he calls us to treat them differently than we treat things that are unholy. If God can declare bread and garments holy, he can declare your children holy as well. What if my unbelieving spouse abandons me? Then what? Verse 15, "But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife?" Paul knows that he has no commands to give to unbelieving spouses. He's addressing believers. If a believing spouse is abandoned by their unbelieving spouse, then that believer, Paul says, is free to divorce. They aren't enslaved to stay married to someone who is literally not there. Paul knows that many of those hearing this would feel guilty about that. They held out hope that maybe through their godly influence, maybe that person would have come to Christ. But Paul liberates them and says, "You have no way of knowing. if that would happen or not. If your unbelieving spouse abandons you, you are free. You are not unbiblically divorced. You've not divorced because you met someone prettier or because you got tired of that person or you met someone with more money. Beloved, marriage is a precious gift, a holy, precious gift of God. Marriage was invented by God, and He's the designer of marriage. Beloved, your children too are holy and precious gifts of God, and He designed them as well, and He knitted them together in their mother's womb, as the psalmist tells us. Whether or not you have given your children to the Lord in baptism, we need to remember that God the Father has given His Son, His only Son, to us. You may have not given your children to God, but He has given His Son for you. That's the language we hear so often in the Advent season of Isaiah chapter 9. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government will be upon His shoulder, and His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of His government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over His kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. God gave His Son. Why did He give His Son? For you and for me. Not because we're good or have it all together. He gave His Son because He's good. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 8. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth. And then in case Paul left anything out of his list, nor anything else in all creation, in case I left anything out, will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you are the creator of marriage. Your Son is the King of kings and Lord of lords. We read the scripture so that we may know what you have to say about who we are apart from Christ, who we are in Christ, what Christ has done for us, how He calls us to walk in obedience in response to what He has done. We thank You for Your word. Apart from You revealing Yourself to us, we would be left in the dark. But we praise You that You have given us Your word. You have given us Your Son. You have given us Your Spirit. Would You write the eternal truths of Your word on the fleshy tablets of our heart and prepare our hearts to come to Your table, whereby we celebrate that other sign of the covenant, Your Son's broken body and shed blood, given, broken, spilled, poured out for us. We ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen.